Philippians chapter 2. You have a handout. I also have, I usually come with the slides too. So I said, well, why don't I do a handout and slides today? This has been a great, it's a wonderful book. I've been excited to study through it. It is, as Brian said, it is a truly a blessing to be able to read these verses and to consider them and to preach on them. It's also very humbling. So when you have a humbling message on humility, I mean, that's got to be a double whammy, I think. So, but here we are. All right, so let's read the verses. actually, oops, I did the wrong thing. It is, today is, it's Philippians. It's a Paul's exhortation for humility and its appeal for unity. They're inextricably connected. Humility and unity are connected. All right, so those are the verses. I'll read them. They'll be a little bit different here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And verse 5, the first part, let this mind be in you. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just come before you and with great and thankful hearts, knowing that the Lord Jesus has, he is the one who has done all things. He is your humble servant. He is the one who went and performed admirably in all things, and he secured our salvation on that cross. And as already has been said, we look forward to that time when we'll celebrate that resurrection day. And oh, what a day it is! And so we're grateful for these times we can share together. Thank you for this little portion of Scripture. Let us consider it this morning, and let the Holy Spirit have his way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I've given you a page, and it's, you know, there's a lot of information on it, and we'll kind of go through it, but it's good for you to just take it and, you know, consider it on your own as well. what I've done, and we'll get to it, is I've put the verses at the top. I've also added some of the Greek words there, because some of the Greek words are pretty important, and as you'll see. Just a little bit of background. It's kind of up on the air, but when Brian went through his opening, he gave you a few things to think about. The books of, you know, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written about the same time. They're the prison epistles. They're all written about the same time, between, you know, 60 AD, 62 AD. The Philippians, Philippi was a very special place, and as he went through in Acts 15 and 16, you saw how Paul's ministry was taking a turn over to Macedonia. He was in Troas, And he had the vision, and he went over. So you can see, he went from Troas across the sea, and then he made his way to Philippi. Philippi is a very special place. It's the first church that was planted in Macedonia. And that missionary journey took place about 10 years earlier. This is 50 to 54. I say 50 to 52, but whatever. It was about 10 years before, and now he's writing back to this church. There were several reasons. As you know, your key verse. All right, so I wanted to put your key verse up. That is a key verse. You need to study through that. All right, that may know him, Genosko. Experientially know him, the power of his resurrection. We're going to have it, the resurrection Sunday coming up. With no resurrection, there is no power. Right? There's nothing. Fellowship of his sufferings, the koinonia of what he suffered, and being made conformable unto his death. I don't think I even understand what that is entirely. Being conformed to his death. I'm not quite sure. Your theme is Christian joy. That is the ultimate Christian experience, I think. Christian joy, the joy that you have in the Lord, is awesome. I think there's no greater. I guess it's an emotion, perhaps. Feeling, but yes, feelings and emotions can betray you. But true Christian joy is knowing that the end is secure. You have a hope. You have a hope that is absolutely sure, and that brings joy. That brings joy to the heart. And there's a satisfaction, there's a deep-seated peace that comes with that joy, with that Christian experience. Paul's trying to communicate that to you, or to the Philippians here. And then and the sub-themes of unity and humility. So here we are. So the sub-themes. So we have joy, humility, and unity. And that's what we're going to be doing. That's what we're going to be doing today. So Paul had several purposes for composing the epistle. I think Brian went through most of them. Paul wanted to express in writing his thanks to the Philippians because they supported him in every aspect of his ministry, both in prayer and also in tangible ways, giving gifts for his ministry. They followed him everywhere and gave him and continued to support him, even in their poverty. These were not rich saints, except for maybe Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She might have been a little bit wealthy, but these were not rich saints. Second, he wanted the Philippians to know why he decided. Well, he decided to return Epaphroditus to them, as Brian had said. Epaphroditus served Paul well, but he became ill, and that Paul didn't want to think that he was returning Epaphroditus to the Philippians because his service was unsatisfactory. He wanted to make it clear to the Philippians that his service was absolutely satisfactory. He also wanted to, thirdly, he wanted them to inform them about his circumstances in Rome. He went through thinking about whether this was a Caesarean imprisonment or whether it's Roman imprisonment. I'm of the persuasion that it's a Roman imprisonment because of all the things that are said about Caesar's palace or the home of Caesar. Paul also had freedom to bring people in and out. He didn't have that when he was in Caesarea. Remember, he was under lock and key there. And he didn't have any hope of getting out there. Here he has hope. Fourth, he wanted to warn them against false teachers. And that's in that section with your theme verse. And fifthly, he wrote them, exhort them to unity. And that's That's a theme that he has in a number of these prison epistles. So it is a wonderful, wonderful theme. So in the middle of the first page, the appeal for unity through personal humility. Statement in the middle, I just want to state it. I didn't write it. Oh, I wrote it. I didn't come up with it. A commentator said it, but it resonated with me. These verses bring us the strongest possible appeal for Christian unity. And one commentator said, it is the kind of appeal that many Christians seem prone not to take very seriously today. All right? That's a condemnation. You don't seem to take it very seriously today. So a simple outline. There's four verses. The first verse, there's four reasons for unity. The second verse is four ways to describe it. In verse 3, there's two negatives and two positives. So there's another four there. And then verse 4 is a simple mindset. A simple mindset and something where we'll draw application to. So let's look at the first verse. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion. There are three. The first three reasons involve the members of the Godhead. If you can see this here, I'm trying to draw your attention to it. So Christ and the consolation or comfort. We see these words here, the paraklesis, paraklesis, the comfort, the exhortation, the coming alongside. There's that word along with Christ. Then there's the comfort, and that's a different word, but it's a comfort of love. And if you bounce over to 1 John, we know that God, it says in John, 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So we're talking about God, we're talking about Christ. And then it says there's consolation and there's comfort in Christ and the Father. And then it says, and then there's fellowship, koinonia, of the Spirit. We know that the guy koinonia is a communion. It's a fellowship. It's a bringing together. The Christ in me meeting the Christ in you. If we go to 1 John chapter 1, he talks through that, what that fellowship is all about. This is the gospel, or this is in the Apostle John talking. It says, that which I have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There's that word joy again, that your joy may be full. So here's, you've got the Godhead together, and the fourth reason is appeal for tender mercies and compassion. This word, the word up there is bowels. I'm not even going to pronounce the Greek word there, but its root is spleen, which we get the word spleen from. These tender mercies, these bowels, this particular word was regarded as one of the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love. But the Hebrew word, as we see it here, is the seat of more tender affections, which are kindness and benevolence and compassion. Hence our heart, our tender mercies or affections. The root word, we get the word spleen. And my daughter Sarah is taking an anatomy and physiology, so it was kind of neat. You just open up the book and say, look up spleen. So the spleen's a kind of an interesting organ in that it's attached to the stomach and it's connected to the lymph system. So if you know the lymph system, it goes throughout the entire body. You have a lot of lymph nodes, lymph glands. Sometimes they get infected. Sometimes they, you feel them in your neck. The primary purpose is to clean up the bad blood cells from the circulatory system. There's other things it does. So you think about it, what does the spleen do? Well, it has a purifying effect in the entire body. Right? If the spleen weren't there, you wouldn't be cleaning out the bad blood cells. You'd be contaminated. Your circulatory system might be affected. And your circulatory system goes through your entire body. Everything's affected. So here you have these tender mercies, and they are coursing through your body, and it is all being done with the Godhead involved. Every aspect of the Godhead. And what is that, and what does it look like? These descriptors. We start to see these descriptors in verse 2. We see this little statement, "Fulfill ye my joy." There's that word joy again, chara. Complete. Make my joy complete is really what it means. Make my joy complete or fulfilled. Fulfill ye my joy when you do these things. What things? There's four things that Paul brings our attention to. And he uses some of the same words a couple times in different ways. So there's these four little statements. He says you need to be like-minded. You need to be of the same love. And that word same is the same one as like. So it's same-minded or like-minded, same love or like love, with one accord, with one mind. One accord and one mind. The word mind is the word phroneo. Phroneo, and that word means to think or to be disposed, to set your affection on. So to be like-minded, so have the same affections, the same disposition. We want it to be the same. So we're working our way towards this mindset. So we need to think of things of the same, to think samely. The same love, the same affection or benevolence. We say God is love. It's that agape, self-sacrificial love. It's that love that can only come from God. I think Christians are the only ones that can truly love, because unless you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you cannot really truly agape love. So you have like-mindedness, like affections, like benevolence, with one accord, and that is, it means to be in accord, means to be of the same sentiment, to be co-spirited. In this context, it is to have a unified or like spirit. Just like the Holy Spirit with God and Christ. They are completely unified together. Actually, I wanted to, I just wanted to highlight this likeness. You guys know John 17. We've looked at John 17 so many times, but it's important that we see what this likeness is, this unity. In Christ's high priestly prayer, I just wanted to draw your attention to this, as, and we've seen this before. As he's praying, right before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays for his disciples, but then he also prays for us, for those that will believe in the future. Verse 20 of John 17, it says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word." As the word spreads, there's belief, there's faith. And what is it? "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect," or complete, "in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, love them as thou hast loved me." That's a prayer. That's a prayer to end prayers. That is awesome. And so here's this like-mindedness, this spiritual unity of the Godhead, and that's the same kind of unity that Paul is talking about here. In his other prison epistle, he writes of the same thing to the Ephesians. There's a couple of passages. In the middle of chapter 2, he talks about having the one body in Christ, the Jews and Gentiles becoming one. There's one body, one spirit, one new man. But in chapter 4, he talks about this unity. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," again, he's in prison, "beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called, with all lowliness." There's that word that we'll just come to, that lowliness, that humility, "and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit." There's that, the unity of the Spirit, that same one-mindedness in the bond of peace. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So I think what Paul is saying here, and I kind of describe it here, these descriptors, these like-mindedness, same love, one accord, one mind, these are all descriptors to leave self at the door. Paul is laying out what the characteristics of humility look like. For good relationships to flourish, promotion of one's own ideas, yourself, your own ideas, the affections at the expense of others, has no place. Has no place. So those are the descriptors of unity. Let's move on to verse 3. And he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." This is starting to focus in on what Mike had shared with us this morning from the Luke passage. This, there's a couple of negatives that Paul points to. He says, there should be no strife. There should be no strife, no intrigue, no factions, no contentiousness. There should be no vain glory. This is empty glorying, self-conceit. Both of those characteristics, if you think about it for a moment, are characteristics of Satan, the devil himself. He stirs up strife. He causes divisions. He causes people to war with one another. You can all think of examples. These are hard things. The self-conceit, the self-promotion of self, my what's for me and my well-being. But he goes on. Those are the negative behaviors. The positive behaviors, and he uses this word mind again, but lowliness of mind and to esteem others better. So this lowliness of mind is where we get the word, is where we get the humbleness of mind, the humility of mind, this lowliness of our mind. And again, remember that the mind represents the kind of the characteristics of who we are inside. It's who we are and what we become. This whole mind is wrapped around the things that we believe. So we see these two wonderful characteristics of humility of mind and esteeming others better. To deem, to account, to allow others' well-being to permeate us. Starting to see what's going to happen in verse 4. So here's the contrast. Strife is usually caused by an individual who intentionally stirs the pot, which causes situations to become agitated. You've seen that happen before. And vainglory is the intentional promotion of ideas and actions that bring attention to oneself. You see it happen. It's so hard. I'll make that statement again. It's the things that are very, very difficult to hear. It's hard for me to hear for myself. Humility is one of those things that you think if you think you have humility, you don't. Right? Right? It's hard to understand. But Mike brought it up this morning in that passage where our brother talked about the washing of the feet. The washing of the feet. Here Jesus is going to the cross. He's spending the last little bit of time with his disciples, enjoying the Passover. He's instituting what we know to be, the breaking of the bread and the cup. And he takes time to do what is the lowest of the low kind of servant job, to wash feet. That's the lowest servant of the house did that role. He washed the disciples' feet. If you go on in that, that was one of the key verses that they needed to understand. They weren't going to understand it then. The Lord of the universe washed my feet. Imagine that. That's what they have to do going forward. That was one of the main lessons. Humility of the Lord Jesus and that the unprofitable servant. Unbelievable. That's who our Lord was. He became that one. We like self-promotion. We like to get the promotions at work. We like to, those are the things, and oftentimes we focus on. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus and what he's done. It's all about Him. We can't do anything on our own. Carmela was right. We don't do the things that we ought to do. Even when we know them to be true, and we still don't do them. And Dan was right, because we can't put into practice the things that we even know. We know more than we implement. Imagine that. So Satan wants nothing more than to cause strife and to draw attention to oneself. That's what he did. That's what happens. That's what happens in and amongst us. We see that. We see strife. We get agitated when certain things happen. When you get agitated, there's a check in your spirit. Understand where that check is coming from. Something is not right. Something is not right. Verse 4. Here's where the kind of the rubber meets the road, and we'll kind of take this verse and also the little piece in the first part of Vaughn's message. Let this mind be in you. So he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. So look not. The word there is scopio. It's to mark out, scope out. If I have hunters in the crowd, you ever put a scope on your rifle and you put something in the crosshairs, you're scoping it out, you're marking it out. You're bringing something into focus. So he says, let me bring this into focus for every man. Every man. Every human being. Do not bring into focus the things, your own things. The things of your life. But every man also on the things of others. So how does he look at this? I've actually underlined, and I put them in red here for you. So he says to be like-minded, be of one mind, have lowliness of mind, and let this mind be in you. This is your being, every part of you. Like-minded, one mind, lowliness of mind. So we need to have the same mind. We need to have a unified mind. And we need to have a humility of mind. And he's asking us to have, let this mind be in you. That's the mind of Christ. So in verses 2 and 3 and 5, Paul is saying, and really these are not asks. If you go into the Greek words and you see the tenses that are being put here, they're commands. They're commands. He's not asking, he's telling. This is a command. You have to do this. It's not a request. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's what it's called, an imperative. It's a command. These are all imperative commands. Believers need to have the mind of Christ. And you are going to so enjoy the message that Vaughn is going to give. I don't know what it is, but you're going to enjoy it. Because he's going to talk about the mind of Christ. This is talking about us right now. He's talking about the individual believer has to start having this focus on the mind of Christ. Put yourself into the mind of Christ. I know it's impossible. But it's to be like-minded, of the same mind, same unity, the same humility. again, that the mind represents the person's true affections and predisposition. That's who we are. It's what's on the inside. You can look at the outside. I can look over there and say, hey, that's Ron Russell. Right? He's got the body of Ron Russell. But Ron Russell is not that outward thing right there. It's what's on the inside. So it makes him up. You can't see that. God can. He sees the motives, the intents, everything. What makes up the man? What makes up the woman? So it would seem, and I darkened it up, it says, it would seem that Paul is saying that unity relies heavily upon the humility of the individuals seeking a relationship with one another and their ability to come to common ground on the things that they believe to be true. We all have differing ideas and whatnot. I mean, I you can throw out, you know, it's baseball season, so I know Roach family, right? Yankees, Red Sox. All right, you just say, hey, how about them Yankees? And they say, Roach! You know, part of the family goes, Roach! Other family goes, yay! You know, I'm stirring the pot. Just like that. Can't stir the pot. That's a kindly stirring. But you can do the same thing about a Bible doctrine, right? You can get all worked up about this stuff. Wait a minute. There's only one truth, right? And say, I'll talk to Ron. Ron will say something to me. I'll say something to Ron and say, hey, we're not in agreement. But there's only, you know, we're probably both wrong because God's got it right somewhere. We don't have it right. What's this strife or vainglory? Wait a minute. Hang on a minute. So, we can kind of slip towards the end, this summary. and it's very easy to say. It is kind of difficult to do, but there's a couple of tells when you know it's not working right. Okay, and then you can see it in the church, you can see it in your workplace. You're gonna talk a little bit more next time about the mind of Christ, but let this mind be in you. Let this mindset be in you. This kind of mindset is observable. I say here, we can all think of individuals that either we know or we've met that exhibit this behavior. Does the person who you are talking with draw attention to them or themselves, or do they keep the conversation focused on you or things of the Lord? That's different when you're trying to convey some information about certain things that are going on in your life. I know this is all it, but we all know those people that they have to be thinking of themselves. You're probably thinking of a few even now. You just think of them. So someone who is, I say, you know, and it's, I try to sugarcoat it a little bit because it's such a hard subject. That person is more self-oriented. They think of themselves. It's more than just saying selfish or, you know, you can, conceited. They're self-oriented. That's kind of a softer term, but it's correct. Self-oriented. I'm oriented around myself, right? Oriented around myself. I'll talk about myself. How am I doing now? Or is it others-oriented? You look into someone's eyes, and they're trying to think of the things that they want to say before they're even finished whatever you're talking about. They don't make eye contact. They're not making, you know, they're not putting their putting themselves into your shoes. But someone who's others-oriented. So I use self-oriented, others-oriented. So the Christ-likeness, having the same mindset like Christ, He was others-oriented, right? He didn't care about what was going on with him. He was caring about what was going on with his disciples, those around him. He cared about Mary and Martha when Lazarus was in the grave. He cared about the woman who touched the hem of his garment. She wanted to be healed. It's very personal. Someone who's consistently focused on themselves is likely not going to be focused on establishing and or keeping unity. Because they're worried about themselves. They're not being humble. They're not showing the characteristics of humility. So, yeah, it's a hard subject. It's sobering. It's only a few verses. But these are the key ones that look specifically at the individual. Looking at it. It's not, he's writing to the church, but he's talking to every individual. And it happens. I said there, hey, it's achieved one person at a time. It happens. One person at a time, one heart, one at a time. It doesn't happen all at once. You got a church full of individuals. You all have that you've been saved. You have that relationship. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness to be a servant, as we talked about today, that humble servant. Just do your job. You know what your job is. You know what the will of God is in your life. You know you need to do that. You need to be a father. You need to be a husband. You need to be a mother of your children. You need to be... There's a humility involved in all of those activities. Whether you're an elder, you're a deacon, you're a servant, you're a minister of the word, whatever it is, you're a driver of a bus, you work in Home Depot, you work for a utility, whatever you are, you work in an oil company, whatever it is, there's a humility involved. And we can all know, you all know those people who are others-oriented. Aren't you attracted to them who are others-oriented? Isn't there something about them that draws you to them? Say, that person understands me. That person listens to me. That person, I could follow that person. I trust that person. I have respect for that person. Someone who's self-oriented, they're in it for themselves. I am not sure I trust them. I can't go there, So that little barrier is up. You see it at work. You see it everywhere. But it starts with you. It doesn't start with the other person. It starts with you. It starts with me. That's why it's hard being the preacher of a humility message. It's tough. But we're all in it together. And so that's pretty much it. I think my time is out. I think my slides are done. I finished at the bottom of the paper. I think we're good to go. All right. Let me pray. Father, we're again grateful for the consideration of this little passage, a marvelous passage in this book of Philippians. Your humble servant Paul knew all well that not only did the Philippians need this message to help them establish and to keep unity, but you knew that we needed it too. each and every one of us. So we're mindful of this, that even though these scriptures were written nearly 2,000 years ago, they are as active today as ever. And they are living. This is your living word to us. So Lord, we pray for each one here. I pray for myself. I pray for each one here that you would help us to identify those things in our lives that are perhaps holding us back from being the type of servant that you want us to be, the type of servant that would wash others' feet and have joy and gladness doing it. You are truly amazing, Lord Jesus. What a great, awesome example you are. We look forward to next week's message, which will draw attention directly to you, because you have the preeminence. It's all about you. So we're grateful for the unity that you have in the Godhead. You have the same mind and the same thoughts. We want that ourselves with those that we know, our loved ones, and those that we know here in church. So we're grateful for that. So, Lord, we ask for that. We pray for that. And show us, humble us, and help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.